'Tis the season to try and figure out what the season is supposed to be about. I was working my other job this week. I've told you before, when I'm washing windows in stores and stuff, I'm invisible. People just talk like I'm not there, and you can't turn your ears off. You can turn your eyes away, but you can't turn your ears off. And so I overheard a conversation that I wasn't trying to overhear, but it was pretty typical of the kind of talk that happens this time of year. Or at least it started that way. There's too much commercialism. The real meaning of Christmas is obscured. It's nice to have the decorations and the presents, and I enjoy having them, and they're not too much trouble to put up, but those things shouldn't be the real point of Christmas. And this went back and forth for a while, and then one of the ladies offered her explanation of what had gone wrong. She said, "It all started with that poem, 'Twas the Night Before Christmas.' You know, before that, Christmas was about Jesus, but after that poem became popular, it was a wintry Santa Claus holiday ever since." And I found that evaluation of history to be pretty interesting. You probably know, many of you are smiling, that isn't how it became a wintry holiday. You probably know that this holiday that is now called Christmas and was assigned to the latter portion of the month of December came about because the Roman Church made a vain attempt to supplant paganism with a newly named holiday that would occur at the same time. They wanted to change paganism without redeeming pagans, just change the exteriors. People in the area where this initially happened were celebrating the winter solstice. That's the shortest moment of it's the moment of the year when the daylight is shortest, and then from that moment on, the days start getting longer. It comes about long around December 21st. The nights are longer and the light is shorter, and these people worshipped the sunlight. And so the moment when the sunlight started coming back was a big deal to them. And so they had a festival every year, right, at the coldest, darkest part of winter. They decorated the trees in anticipation of the flowers and the fruit that would come with the increasing sunlight. And they worshipped the evergreens because those trees didn't seem to be affected by the absence of light like the deciduous trees. They didn't look dead like the other trees. And so the Roman Church thought, they're going to fix all of this. We'll rename this thing. And so for the first time, it occurred to them they might name a mass after Christ. And we got the Christ Mass not that long ago. From its first celebration, the festival that happens this time of year was a wintry holiday, pagan holiday. And the reason it seems so hard at this time of year to maintain some sense of what the season means to Christians is because that really wasn't what it was all about. And most of what happens isn't coming from the Scripture. Now, I say all that to say this. In the midst of this largely pagan celebration, there is a tremendous opportunity for the Church of the Living God. Most people today have no idea why it's a wintry holiday. They don't understand the pagan roots. They're grasping for what went wrong. And maybe it was that poem. Because Christmas has become something quite different from what it was. Oh, there's still distractions. It's still a celebration that's about something else most of the time. There are still decorations that have nothing to do with Jesus. But they don't have anything to do with what they started out being either. Nobody thinks that way anymore here. And the most amazing thing has happened. This time of year, people actually think about Jesus. And the relatively brief description of his birth that occurs in Scripture has become well known even among the modern day pagans. If they've seen the Charlie Brown movie, they've heard it. And you know, if people get mad at this time of the year, and even anger is an indication of something, if they're mad in December, they're mad about Jesus. So his name is out there. Whatever the origin of the holiday, whatever silly views of a man-centered religion thought they were going to overwhelm paganism by renaming a holiday and pretending that Christ is sacrificed again, whatever all of that. There's something about Jesus in this now. It's a great time of the year to talk about Jesus. And sometimes people are even asking about Him and about what does this really mean? And you know what happens? What I think is happening is the inherent emptiness in evergreen trees and pretty decorations and whatever else is nice, but is probably not reason enough for a worldwide celebration. That emptiness leaves people going, well, what else is there? There has to be some significance. We had the trees. We had the stuff in the attic all year. What else is there? People know that there must be something significant. They seem to know that this commercial stuff isn't enough. They seem to know that the decorations aren't enough to get this excited about. It's just not that significant. There's something else. And they grope for what that might be. And while they're groping for what it might be, they're talking about Jesus. They might not understand Him, but they're trying to think about it. There's no harm in your enjoying beautiful decorations. There's no harm in having a time of the year to get together with your family. There's no harm in enjoying the giving and the getting of presents. And it's nice to have a season in which people talk about Jesus, even if it's just because they're mad. They're talking about Him. And it's nice for us as Christians to have a time of the year, however it got here, where we intentionally put our minds on why the Lord of glory was willing to set it aside and the fact that He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, took on the form of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's a good thing to put our minds on. It's nice that the world knows it. So I'm not saying bah humbug. I just want you to know what you're up against. And I want you to know what your opportunity is. There is a lot about this holiday that distracts from Christ. But the net effect of those distractions is an emptiness in people that leaves them crying out for more. And in that, there's a tremendous opportunity for you, His church. You have an occasion to explain to people why Jesus came. You have an opportunity to tell them why the Christ child matters. So this morning, I want you to think about what you might say. If you get an opportunity this year, if you get a dozen opportunities this year, as people are thinking about Christmas, as somebody around you says, well, you know, I just don't know. That doesn't seem like that ought to be the real meaning of Christmas. What might you say to them? Why did Jesus come? Why? Now, there are a lot of places we could go to answer that question. I want to take you one that is not a traditional Christmas passage, but it is Jesus' statement about why He came, one of them. It's Luke 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, 1 through 10. Scripture says, He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see Him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. But when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's Jesus' statement of why he was born, why he came. We get it in the context of this story of a guy named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus is an interesting character. He had spent his life getting what can be gotten in this world and not caring who he had to hurt to get it. And Zacchaeus was rich. He was good at getting it. He was a chief tax collector in one of the richer parts of Palestine, and as a tax collector, he was a traitor to his people, at least in their minds. To work for the occupying Roman government was not something that was popular. Nobody likes paying taxes anyway, but they especially don't like paying them to a foreign government. But beyond all of that, Zacchaeus, like all of the tax collectors, participated in an inherently wicked system by which taxes were collected. Caesar basically said, look, I need this much from your territory. You get what you can and send me my part. And human greed being what it is, the tax collectors would use their government-given authority to get all they could get, and anything they could get over and above that quota was theirs to keep. And so it was as close to a mob system as anything we could think of. It was corrupt to the core. And Zacchaeus was effectively a mob boss. He had thugs to do the collecting, strong-arm people as they tried to go about their business and make sure that you get the money. And he had guys who knew how to do the extorting and the collecting of the money, but he ran the show. He was a chief tax collector. He had to keep everybody in line. He had to keep the respect of those guys who were the thugs and keep everybody working. And he took money that was extorted from his Jewish brethren through whatever underhanded means would work beyond the rightful allotted amount of tax. Much of what Zacchaeus owned would have been gotten by theft and deception and extortion, and Zacchaeus was rich. In spite of that success in a rather seedy sort of a business line, and in spite of his wealth, which is pointed out in the text, Zacchaeus was an empty man. Zacchaeus was like a lot of the people around you this Christmas season. He was hollow inside, and it was bothering him. He was becoming more and more aware of the need. There was in him a deep longing for something that he didn't have and that he couldn't get by the normal means of getting things. As I studied this text this week, I just marveled at how much is presented in so few words. It's always the case in Scripture. It's so succinct. But you can tell by Zacchaeus' actions that he's a desperate man. We don't know how much he had heard about Jesus. Certainly everyone in Palestine had heard something about him. We don't know what he expected, but we can tell from his actions and what we know of that culture that Zacchaeus was tormented enough of soul to not care about any ramifications. He was going to find out who this Jesus is. And so he goes to see him. He took a risk just to go into the crowd that way. You can imagine he was one of the most hated people in Palestine. Maybe not hated as much as the thug that's standing on the corner, but people knew who was benefiting. And in a crowd that's pressing this way and that way, It's easy for a short fellow to get an elbow in the nose and not know where it came from. And maybe a knife in the back. There were zealots around Palestine who kept a funny little dagger just for such occasions. They preferred to get a Roman soldier, but if they could have gotten Zacchaeus in that crowd and then just slipped away while everybody else is trying to figure out why the guy fell down, that would have been okay with a zealot. They would have been happy to sacrifice the dagger that way. So Zacchaeus took something of a risk to go rushing up to the crowd, trying to see, trying to press in, getting in the midst of people like that. And he couldn't see. He was a short guy. People are pressing everywhere. Maybe they know who he is and they don't want to let him through. But he can't see. And so Zacchaeus runs on ahead of where this progression seems to be moving and climbs a tree. Now, this was another desperate move. It doesn't seem so that much to us, but this was a very different culture. And a Middle Eastern gentleman did not run. Under any circumstances, you don't run. You walk about in a stately fashion so everyone will know you're important. And you certainly don't climb a tree. That's not dignified. Even now, they don't want anybody to see their feet or their legs. They wear these long flowing things, and it was that way then. You don't go up a tree. Both of these actions were considered to be undignified in the extreme, reckless behavior. You think about his position. I mean, the general populace hated him already, but there's no reason to add to the fire by making a fool of yourself. But if you're effectively a mob boss, your position depends on having a certain aura about you, a respect mingled with a whole lot of fear. You got thugs working for you. You go running around climbing trees, you might not be able to keep your position. And so Zacchaeus was risking a lot to get a glimpse of Jesus. There was something in him that was just driving him to not concern himself with all the stuff that he would have normally concerned himself with, and he wants to see Jesus. He was a desperate man. Now you know what was happening. God was drawing him. When God draws you, you come. And so as Jesus approaches where Zacchaeus is in the tree, he calls Zacchaeus by name and invites himself over. It's an interesting passage. Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house to stay today. He invites himself into Zacchaeus' home and he invites himself into Zacchaeus' heart. And this is how it works. Jesus invites himself and Jesus comes in. You don't invite him into your heart. He invites himself. And this is what he did with Zacchaeus, just inviting himself to his home. Here there's no altar call. There's no presentation of four spiritual laws. There's certainly no silly prayer of shallow religious words like I talked about a few moments ago. What happens in this story is something different from what most people expect and from what most people are looking for. What happens to Zacchaeus is the supernatural regeneration of a human heart. God is drawing this man to himself. And when this drawing is complete, this man who had lived a life of greed, who had done everything for himself without concern for who he hurt in the process, who was willing to harm anybody for his own financial gain, this selfish little man is suddenly transformed into something completely new. Completely different from what he had been. He wants to give. This transformation that takes place in his heart is completely and utterly a work of the Holy Spirit of God. In this story, there's no input from any man. There are no theatrics. There are no rituals. There are no procedures which produce a certain result. There are no steps that he has to take to get there. There's no apparent effort on his part. They're walking to Zacchaeus' house because Jesus said, I'm coming over. And Almighty God comes down and does what only God can do. And this man is changed. He's transformed into something that is completely new and completely different from what he was before. This man was born anew from above by the Spirit of the living God, and he was made to be a new creation. And when that happens, Zacchaeus suddenly stops in his tracks and spoke words that would have been impossible for him to say before this, any time in his life. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What a change. This man, who may have been the greediest man in Palestine, certainly one of the greediest, suddenly wants to give. And he's going to give half of it. And I don't care who you are, half of it will cut into what you have. And then out of the other half that he's got left, he's going to restore what he stole by giving back four times what he took. Now, according to Old Testament law, most of Zacchaeus' crimes would have required a 20% penalty. You give back one-fifth more than what you stole. The fourfold restoration was only required for certain cases if an animal died. It was a hardship in an agricultural economy. If somebody took your animal away or killed your animal, you can't put a crop in. And so then you got to pay it back fourfold. But most of the time it was just 20%. The fourfold restoration was for extreme cases. And here this man who had been so greedy all of his life suddenly judges his crimes as the most severe crimes, as those who harmed other people the most, and decides of his own accord to pay back the maximum penalty. He put them in the category himself. He set the restoration rate. It was far more than he had to do. It was what he wanted to do. Now, I find it interesting that Zacchaeus knew the rate. He knew what the maximum penalty was. Before this, it's not like they're walking down the road and Jesus said, by the way, you know, if the Lord should move on your heart, fourfold. So, when he was a wicked man, he knew what God required, and he wouldn't do it. He had to know this before. Everybody would have known it in that culture. All along, he knew what God required of him. He didn't obtain the information that day, but in the moment that God transformed his heart, suddenly he wanted to do what he could do. He wanted to do the most. He wanted to honor God by restoring at the maximum level everything that he had stolen. Before he was transformed, he knew what to do, but he wasn't going to do it. After he's transformed, nobody even has to suggest it. He brings it up. And what's Jesus' response to this amazing evidence of a change? Jesus proclaims him to be saved. Verse 9, truly it says, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Wow, what more evidence do you need? Transformation. It's kind of obvious in this case. It's complete. Now we would say, well, yes, salvation has come to him. We can tell. A greedy man wants to give, something happened. That's a change. But I don't want you to think this is an unusual case. This is the stereotypical case of salvation. This is the example of salvation that Jesus uses to make this statement of why he came. Zacchaeus' transformation into something completely different was absolutely normal. This is what God does. The circumstances of the individual life obviously varies with every person ever made. The way that God draws people to himself varies. It's his business how he does that. Some he yanks, some he drags along slowly. That stuff can be very different. But this change, this absolute fundamental change where it's nothing like it was before, this is always the same. This is what God does. Those who have not been changed have not been redeemed. And so it's here, on the backdrop of a radical transformation that is easy for us to see because of the circumstances of that life. On the backdrop of that kind of transformation, Jesus makes his statement about why he came. Verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus says he saved. Jesus says, "This is why I came." Now, the birth of a child is a wonderful thing. We celebrate. It's hard to concentrate in church when they're here. We love these little babies. But the birth of one baby a couple of thousand years ago is not in itself enough to dispel the emptiness that plagues this world. There is something more. We say, well, yeah, it's the birth of the Savior. Well, yeah. But understand, you live in a culture where that word means nothing anymore. Saved from what? They don't know they need to be saved. And people will never grasp why the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ matters so much until they get an understanding of what it means to be lost. And that's what Jesus says here. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't mean, where did I put that? You don't hear people talking much about lostness anymore. A lot of commentaries skip right over that last part of that sentence. Just don't even address it. I guess Christians don't want to talk about it anymore. They tell you Jesus came to improve your life. And then when somebody rejects that opportunity for improvement, they say, well, he's not ready. Yeah, no, he's just struggling right now. This is not how Jesus describes the problem or the solution. He said he came to save that which was lost. Now, if this is why he came, then this is what we need to tell people when they want to know what the season is about. It's not just about Jesus. They got too many definitions of what that means. It's about Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost. Now, this word itself means something being brought to ruin or something being already ruined, the way he says it here. Already destroyed. Something that has already perished. Something that has already been killed. When the disciples woke Jesus in the boat during that storm, they were convinced they were going to die. And they woke Jesus up right before he spoke and the storm stopped. You remember that one? They said, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And they used this Greek word. "Lord, save us, we are being lost. We're going to die," is what they meant. The obvious meaning was that without divine intervention, there was no hope. That's what it is to be lost. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:9, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents," he's talking about that Old Testament event where snakes were all in the camp and the ones that were bitten died. He uses this same word. They were bitten by serpents and lost. They were ruined. They were destroyed. Their lives were gone. Once they were bitten, there was no hope. They were dead. There was no way to get recovery after that. When Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins because the wineskins burst and the wine pours out." And then he said, "And the wineskins are ruined." He uses this word, lost. The wineskins are lost. They're ruined. They're gone forever. They're absolutely useless. There's no way to fix it. There's no recovery. If somebody's lost, they're in absolute ruin. They don't need improvement. They need transformation. It's already too late for them to fix it. Complete destruction is already the case, the character of the thing. And without a miracle, there's no hope. That's what it is to be lost. Jesus doesn't want to make your life better. You don't have a life if you don't have Him. He's not about improving your business opportunities, your family relationships. In fact, that's a lie, because then people think, even if they're saved, they're very disappointed that now their family relationships are a lot harder because their lost family members don't like it that they got saved. That's not what it's about. Jesus came to seek and to save people who had no hope, who had nothing, no way of getting out of the problem, and who needed a miracle to be brought to them by God Himself. Jesus came to intervene in the impossible and to transform those who are already ruined and to give them life, to bring them from death to life. People don't understand why Jesus came because they don't understand what it is to be lost. For the lost, there's absolutely no hope at all. There's no chance that they're going to fix it. There's nothing in them with which to fix it. There will be no reprieve. It is already too late. They are already ruined. And the only chance is that God Himself would provide the miracle of transformation and regeneration. And Jesus Christ came to give that miracle. Came to intervene in the lives of those who are lost and to rescue them from their ruin. This is why He came. He came to save, He came to seek and to save people who are without hope. Now you have a tremendous opportunity this December, because people around you are grappling with the emptiness of the commercialism and of the decorations, and maybe some loneliness that is accentuated by all of the seeming fun going on around them. As people grapple with the fact that the possessions don't do it for them, with parties where there's not much to celebrate, you need to know that God Himself is still seeking and saving that which is lost. And some of the people around you who are struggling with this, who are fighting with this, who are wondering, what more can I have? Some of those people, even now, are being drawn by God Himself, just like Zacchaeus was. In the same way, and some of the people that you know will be transformed, will be made completely new. The God who took this corrupt little man and transformed him in an instant without any human help from anybody, including Zacchaeus, that God still does that in human hearts. He still saves sinners. He's still seeking and saving that which is lost. It is why Jesus came. And you need to tell them. You need to tell them. You know, the problem we have is that Jesus is not, he didn't come for people who want improvement. People who think they've almost got it, you know, just need a couple of little tweaks here and there and they're going to be okay. He didn't come for that. He came for people who are desperate, for people who are hopeless. You find somebody that's feeling a little bit hopeless, help them understand it's because they are. And then show them the hope. And please, please don't say, well, let me lead you in this little prayer and at the end of it I'll proclaim you saved. Let them struggle with it. Let them grapple with it. Tell them, go home and cry out and beg God not to kill you. Ask Him not to put you in hell. And you keep crying until you feel better. Don't take the monkey off their back with a little prayer that isn't going to help them. Jesus may not be the original reason for the season. If it feels like He's just tacked on, that's because that's how it was. That's okay. In the emptiness of everything else, He shines. And He remains the only answer for hollow, empty people like Zacchaeus was. And you have the message of hope that this world needs. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. You step out of here today confident that you have what they need. And that God will open an opportunity up for you to present the gospel, not with a little canned thing, but just to say, Jesus came to save that which was lost, like you. What do you mean lost? And you tell them. He remains the only answer to the needs of the human heart. And you have the answer. You tell them. But you tell them with the confidence. However they respond, you know the power of the truth. So you tell them. Pray with me.